We are in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. All right, the background to Zechariah, as it is with the book of Haggai, the one we studied just before this, the background is in the book of Ezra. Has anybody even peeked at Ezra? I'm curious. Anybody peeked at Ezra? Very good. Good job. You get a gold star for today. Okay, you can go home now. No. After having been captive in Babylon for 70 years, the Jews were given permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Keep this in mind, because this comes right into this chapter where we're at. They have been gone for 70 years. They've come back to rebuild the temple, but they stopped. They stopped the work. And it was men like Haggai and Zechariah that God raised up, who began to prophesy, who began to encourage the people to rise up and finish the work. Finish the work. That's something that I pray for myself for every day, that I would finish things. Because I don't know about you, but I'm a guy that likes to start projects, but I got lots of unfinished projects around the house, you know. Got to learn to finish things. The prophecies of Zechariah were given between the years 520 and 618 BC. And the one we're at right now is in 519. It covers like six chapters. One of the key distinctions of the book of Zechariah is the amount of prophecy given to the Messiah. Outside of the book of Isaiah, this Old Testament book has more about Jesus than any other Old Testament book. So you're going to see him throughout the pages here. We started last week in this, no, actually it wasn't last week. It was three, 4 weeks ago, back in chapter 1. We started a series of night visions that he receives from God. I don't know that he had army-issued night vision goggles, but the idea is that he is awake and he sees things. Sometimes the prophets in the Bible are called seers. They see things. And we are now on the fifth out of eight of these night visions. We're going to, chapter 4 is the fifth vision. So we're halfway through these night visions. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Now, as we've talked before, the last couple of chapters, Zechariah is blessed to have a tour guide through these. He doesn't have to figure it all out himself. He's not just writing down these weird pictures that he sees. He's been given an angel who's helping him walk through these things. We're calling him a tour guide. And it says, he wakened me. I kind of get the idea that this is a long night, you know, and there's eight of these things through the whole night. I kind of think he's like, you know, doing that kind of a thing, you know, like we talk, don't fall asleep at the wheel when you're driving, but this is, I don't know if he's in his bedroom or where he's at, but it says he wakened me. So I kind of think he's like drifting off. And then the angel goes, come on, wake up. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So, this is the heart of the vision, this lampstand with the trees, a lampstand of gold. So we're going to talk for a few minutes about lamps. The vision that he's seeing, it's not a mystery of what these lamps are. This is the menorah. This is the temple menorah. The menorah had seven branches. This is our Vanna White. It's from one of our last trips to Israel. Well, a couple trips ago. But this is, they've got this on display. That's the size of the menorah. It's big. And if you notice, it's not like the Hanukkah thing that has eight things. This has got seven. The temple thing had seven of these. These are all oil lamps. These are all, it's supposed to be filled with oil with a wick in it, and they burn. Each morning, the priests were responsible for snuffing out the lamps, cleaning them, trimming the wicks, refilling them with fresh oil. And every evening they would go in and they would relight the lamps, and the light would then burn all night. It wasn't 24/7. These things burned in the evening, at night. The oil lamps burned olive oil. That's the oil that they burn. And olive oil doesn't come easy. You don't just go to the grocery store and buy it. You got to harvest the olives from the olive trees. You grind them up in a mill, and then you put them, they would stack them in these baskets, and then they would press, put a weight on it, and it would squish out. In fact, actually, there was more olive oil in the pit than there is in the fruit. And so they would grind these things up, they would press them, and that's how the olive oil was made. It took some work to keep these lamps burning. They didn't just stay lit, except that Hanukkah story, but that's another day. These things, it took work to keep the lamps lit. The menorah was an important part of the temple. It was to be a picture of Israel being a light in a dark world. I think that's the main idea. There's about three or four different things that it's a picture of. I think the most chief thing is that it's God's people being a light in a dark place. That's why it's lit at night. In the church, we too now are lamps. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're called to be lamps. We're called to be lights in this very dark world. Because the world is kind of dark, don't you think? Does anybody here agree that the world's kind of dark? Oh my gosh, this stuff, all you got to do is read the news. And it's just horrible, the things that go on in this dark world. We'll see when we get to verse 12 that in this vision, there's two olive trees next to the menorah. And the two olive trees have these pipes coming out of them that are dripping oil into a bowl that then feeds the lights, the lamps. It's kind of a picture of an unending supply of oil for the menorah. This menorah doesn't require people to harvest the olive trees and then grind it up and then press it and then take it in, purify it and all this. They don't have to do that. This thing is like direct, plugged in to the source. That's the idea here. A lot less work involved if you don't have to go out and manufacture your own oil. In the Bible, oil is a picture consistently of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of a priest or a king. Anointing means you put oil on somebody. That's what anointing means. And they would use a special mixture of olive oil and spices, kind of like a perfume, and it was supposed to be a picture of the Holy Spirit being on that person's life. You see it all kind of coming together when David was anointed by the prophet Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So oil is supposed to be a picture of the work of the Spirit on a person. And so with the menorah being supplied with an unending supply of oil, God's drawing a picture of how he wants his lights to be powered. And when it comes to being a light in this dark world, we need the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we can't do it on our own. Jesus said to his disciples after he rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he told them to hang around in Jerusalem for a specific event. He didn't want them going anywhere, doing nothing, but just hang around until the Holy Spirit is poured out on you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. He wants us to do the same, to learn to be empowered, overflowed by the Spirit, so that the light can burn, so that you can be a witness. there's a connection between the right kind of witness and the work of the Spirit. You follow me? We need the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of that's what this picture is going to be all about. The menorah and the oils being supplied. Verse 4, so I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me saying, well, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I mean, why would I be asking a stupid question if I didn't know what it is? When people say this kind of stuff to me, I just feel like an idiot.
Pardon me, but my name is Willoughby.
My name's George.
Glad to know you, George. Say, George, have you seen a fox around here, George?
A fox?
Yeah, a little red one.
About my size?
Yeah.
With a long, bushy tail?
Yeah.
Oh, him. He just passed here.
Well, which way did he go, George?
Well, I tell you what you do. You go down to that old tree stump and turn right until you come to a rail fence. You'll find him right on the other side. You can't miss him.
Thanks a lot, George. Thanks a lot.
Sorry, I just had to do that. I don't get this thing with the question. Don't you know
what these are?
No. Which way did he go, George? What is it? What's it all about? I'm sorry, verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, we get the explanation from the tour guide. He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, this is a message to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah at this time. You could look at him in one way. He's the general contractor in charge of the building project. Zerubbabel's the guy in charge for building the temple. And remember, as we've been working through Haggai and Zechariah, at this point they had stopped building. And it's Haggai and Zechariah that are trying to encourage people to get back up in building. So that plays into understanding this whole thing. And God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. We'll come back to this at the end. This is too good. I'll save that for the end. To save dessert for last. Okay. He says, who are you, O great mountain? I think that the mountain before Zerubbabel are the challenges that are keeping him from rebuilding the temple. Mountains stand in our way sometimes. And I got news for you. God knows what to do with mountains. Psalm 97:5 says, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. God knows what to do with mountains. And he says, you know what? This mountain is going to become a plain. And it says, he shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone is that final piece, that last piece of the puzzle, that last stone on the top of the temple. And God is promising Zerubbabel that he will finish this building, and he will finish it with shouts of grace, grace to it. The word for grace here is chen. Sorry, Peter, I hope I didn't. Chen. It's translated favor or grace. As I was looking how this word is used in the Old Testament, it's used an awful lot when it talks about somebody finding favor in someone else's eyes. He found, Noah found favor in God's eyes. This messenger found favor with the king or something along those ideas. So I can't tell you for sure what this means, grace, grace to it, but let me give you some possibilities. It could be that when the people see the finished work, they will cry out, this is favorable. This is good. This is a good work. That could be what they're saying. It could be that the people are asking for God's favor. They're asking for God's blessing on this work. it could carry that idea. See, the translators, you could go all these different ways. These are all possibilities. That's why I'm not going to just nail one of them. It could be all of these. And the third thing is that it could be that they will realize, after all they've been through, that it was only because of God's favor, it was only because of God's grace that this thing got finished. Grace, grace. I kind of like that one. It's my favorite one. But, just for full disclosure, it could be any of these other things. Just wanted to let you know. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, more explanation with the same picture. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. His hands shall also finish it. So it's going to be a little more than 3 years after this prophecy that the temple will be finished. He's going to finish this. And God wants to remind you that he's also not finished with you, but he will be. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God hasn't stopped working on you. He will finish his work. He says, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In verse 9, a couple of ideas. It could be that when Zerubbabel finishes the temple, then the people will know that Zechariah was God's prophet. That could be what he's talking about. But if in the New King James, you see the word me is capitalized. That's because the translators wanted you to think that it was somebody special. And it could be that this is the angel of the Lord speaking up here, and that when the temple work is finished, the people will know that God has been behind this whole thing all along. Those are kind of similar ideas. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's all of the above. I'm just telling you the possibilities. Verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Who has despised the day of small things? Let's talk about small things. We've mentioned this before because this came up in the book of Haggai. When the temple project was first getting started and they had just laid the foundation, not everybody was excited about it. Some people were a little depressed. It was all kind of anticlimactic. Some of the older people who had been there 70 years ago before the temple was destroyed, and they knew what the old temple looked like, and they're watching this thing going on. In Ezra 3:12, it says, but many of the priests and Levites in the house of the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. And we think that the idea here is they're just like, oh man, it's never going to be as good as the good old days. The prophet Haggai pointed this out. He says, he wrote, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? You know, this new work of God is just nothing like the old stuff. In the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, it's a story about a man named George Bailey. And George lives his whole life sacrificing for other people. He always puts his hopes and his dreams on the back burner and allows other people to go do their thing. And there comes a point in his life, there's a series of downturns, and he begins to wonder if it was all worth it. And he begins to resent all the little things that have been such a bother in his life. He hates the house he lives in. He hates the job he's stuck in. He's bothered by his wife and his kids. And he begins to think that his was such a small life, he wishes he had never been born. And that's when Clarence shows up, the angel. Clarence is an angel. And he gives George a glimpse of what the world would have been like without him. And George begins to realize that his was a wonderful life.
Ellie! Mr. Bailey, there's a deficit.
I know, $8,000.
George, I've got a little paper.
I'll bet it's a warrant for my arrest. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to jail. Merry Christmas. Reporters, where's Mary? Mary! Oh, look at this wonderful old drafty house. Mary! 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 Have you seen my wife?
Mary!
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 Kids, Janie, Tommy. Oh, let me look at you. Oh, I could eat you up. Where's your mother?
She went looking for you.
With Uncle Billy.
Daddy!
Zuzu, my little ginger snap, how do you feel?
Fine. Not a smidge of temper.
Not a smidge of temper. Hallelujah.
Hello. George! George,
Mary.
Darling!
Mary.
George, darling! Where are you? Oh, George, Mary, George! George!
Let me touch you. Are you real?
George!
You have no idea what's happened to me.
You have no idea what happened. Well, come on, George. Come on downstairs. Quick, they're on their way.
All right.
Come on. Come on in here now. Now you stand right over here by the tree. Right there, and don't move. Don't move.
What's happening?
Oh, I hear them coming now. George, it's a miracle. It's a miracle.
What's happening? What's happening?
Who's gonna come, Daddy?
Who, Daddy?
Come in, Uncle Billy. Everybody in here.
George!
Yeah, brother, come.
George! George, Mary did it. She told some people you were in trouble with it. They scattered all over town collecting money. Didn't ask any questions, just said, George in trouble. And tell me, you never saw anything like it. Spread like fair.
Another run on the bank?
Here you are, George. Merry Christmas.
Harry.
Mary, I got him here from the airport just as quick as I could. The fool flew all the way up here in a blizzard.
Harry, how about your banquet in New York?
Oh, I left right in the middle of it, as soon as I got Mary's telegram. Good idea, Ernie, a toast. To my big brother, George, the richest man in town.
You know, the things that he resented really didn't change much. His attitude changed. The things that used to bother him, he had a new perspective. Frank Capra was the fellow who wrote directed the movie, and he was asked about the central message of the film. He thought for a few minutes, and he said, "I believe the real message of It's a Wonderful Life is this: under the sun, nothing is insignificant to God. Nothing is insignificant to God. Be careful, my friends, of thinking that your life is small and insignificant. Oh, watch out, you who despise the days of small things. You get into so much trouble, don't you, when you start wishing you were like somebody else. Your life is precious. Don't despise the days of small things. When you give your life to God and choose to follow Him, there is nothing small and insignificant. Everything is of value, even the things that cause you pain. Everything." Paul had some kind of mysterious physical ailment, and he did what every Christian ought to do. He asked God to take it away. He said, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Small is okay. Weak is okay. Because that's when people see God's grace in our lives. Watch out about despising the days of small things. He also mentions in verse 10 that these seven will rejoice What's the seven? We saw last chapter there's this strange stone that has seven eyes that was placed in front of Joshua the high priest. It could be those seven. Seven eyes, it says, it speaks of God's omniscience, the fact that God sees and knows everything. And God will be glad when he sees, in verse 10, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line is what the builders use to determine if something's vertical. It's a part of the construction process, as well as the inspection process to keep everything lined up and straight. And God is rejoicing because he's watching Zerubbabel build. They've gotten off of their butts and they're building again. And God's watching and he's going, yes. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the oil, golden oil drains? And he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Oh, no, I don't, George. Which way did he go? Sorry. It's just. And I said, no, my Lord. So, I mean, why would I be asking if I understood this? What's with the angels? So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These are the two anointed ones. These are two people who are anointed with the oil, with the Holy Spirit. Now, who are these two anointed ones? I got to tell you, I believe this is one of those passages, one of those prophecies that has a double fulfillment. There's several. I'm not making this up. There are several prophecies where there's a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment has to do with Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest. These are the guys that God's going to use to raise up this temple, and the work of the Spirit through them will cause the lamp of Israel to shine once more. That's the near fulfillment. The second fulfillment hasn't come yet. It will happen during what we call the Great Tribulation period, where there will be two mysterious men show up and do the kinds of things that Moses and Elijah used to do. They will be God's witnesses. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We talked about witnesses and the need for the Spirit. These guys will be known as the witnesses for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Some of us think that they might even be Moses and Elijah. Revelation 11 says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. I think that's the second fulfillment. Now, back to verse 6, and we'll look at this, and this is where we'll wrap things up in a few minutes. He says, not by might nor by power. The word for might, Hebrew word is chayil. It can be translated army, might, wealth, or strength. And actually, as I was looking through all the places that it was used in the Old Testament, it's translated army or fighting men about 80% of the time. So for us to just translate this by might, it gives you a little bit of the wrong idea. For example, Exodus 14:9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his army, his horsemen and his army, that's the word chayil, and overtook them camping by the sea. It's used over and over again to talk about fighting men. Men, men, men. It's the epitome of manly men. Manly men.
It's great to be on a ship with men and sail across the sea. Oh, we don't know where we'll land or when, but it's great to be with men.
It's great to be with men.
Cause men can sweat and men can sink and no one seems to care. Oh, we'll throw the dishes in the sink and clog the drain with hair. Oh,
clog the drain with hair. Oh, men, men, men. It's a ship all filled with men. So batten down the ladies' room. There's no one here but men. Men, 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 men.
There's men above, there's men below, there's men down in the galley. There's Butch
and Spike
and Buzz
and Biff
and one guy we call Sally.
And one guy we call Sally.
Men, 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 it's a ship all filled with men. You'll never have to lift a seat. There's no one here but men. Men, 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 men.
You're kind of supposed to laugh at this stuff. This is meant to be funny. You're allowed to laugh at this stupid, silly song by Martin Mull from 40 years ago. All right. That's right. We just passed the Pirate Day. Speak like a pirate day. Was it yesterday? Arr. So when we look at not by might or by power, think manly men, might, the might, the word for power, koach. So this is the more generic word for strength, strength, power, and might. Not by might nor by power. And I want to stop here and make a lesson. Human limitations. Now follow with me as we put this all together. The nation had fallen and experienced God's chastisement by being in Babylon for 70 years, right? Now they're back on the land. And see, God's judgment wasn't meant to destroy them. It was meant to help them to grow up and change. God's made this point clear. His intent with Babylon was not to wipe them out. His whole point was, grow up. Change your ways. That's what it's all about. And now they're back in the land, and it's time to rebuild. It's time to rebuild the temple and worship God like he desires. And God's word to Zerubbabel is that it's not going to happen by the size of his construction crew, the strength of his army, or just how strong he and his people are. Now, chastisement, growing up, time to rebuild. As I was putting this message together, I kind of had thought that maybe that might be where some of you are at. God's been doing stuff to get your attention. You've been doing the wrong stuff. And I don't know who you are. I'm not going to talk about what you're doing. It's okay. We're safe here. But God knows. And maybe his lesson has been to you and you've been hearing it. Hey, come on. It's time to grow up. It's time to rebuild. It's time to rebuild. And, you know, with your own human strength, your own human ingenuity, you can build a building. But God doesn't want you building a building. He wants you building a temple. Are you following me? Are you tracking with me? So what are you out to build in your life? Some monument or a temple, a place that honors God, where God is worshiped? What are you doing with your life? What are you building with your life? A building or a temple? And with a temple, there is a spiritual component that is impossible to replicate in your own human strength. Not by might nor by power. And as you're growing up in life, you're going to realize that there are things you need to change. There are things you need to stop doing. It could be addictions. It could be some stupid sin. It could be your temper. There are things that God, you know, points out from time to time and says, you know, stop it. Stop it. There are things that you need to start. There are people that you need to start loving. Your kids need to be raised. You know, there's things that you need to be doing. Following God isn't all about stopping stuff. It's also about starting stuff. And so the bigger question is, this big question, what are you building? A building or a temple? And if your goal is to build a temple, then the first thing is, it's not by might nor by power. There's a part of this that is out of your hand. It is by his Spirit. If you want to build a spiritual work, you need the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me clarify something. Sometimes we get the mistaken idea that the work of God's Spirit is kind of like magical stuff, you know. I pray a prayer, I have people lay hands on me at church, and I go to sleep as a wicked, drunken, angry man. And I wake up the next morning, a new person, and I'm not the same. And I never have a temper, and I never drink again, and I, you know, never say a bad word, and don't get me wrong, please don't get me wrong, because sometimes that happens. And you will hear people share their testimony about how God changed so many things overnight. Don't think that there's something wrong with you because it didn't happen that way with you. Because I got news for you, for most of us, it doesn't happen that way. Okay? So don't feel bad if all of your problems didn't disappear when you got prayed for, okay? Don't feel bad. For most of us, and actually for all of us, here's the deal. We need to learn to cooperate with God's Spirit because He wants to work in you. But it's not that He can't do it alone. He doesn't want to do it alone. He wants you to work with Him. He will supply the power. I need to supply the will and the action. Okay, I'm going to get a little Star Wars-y on you. Because there's going to be another movie coming out, by the way. So we better, like, re-gear up ourselves with Star Wars stuff, okay? This is the first real episode. This is Star Wars Episode 4, but it's really the first one you ever saw. Okay. And in this very episode, from the very beginning, we're introduced to this concept of this thing called the Force. And I want you to don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the Force is the Holy Spirit. That is such a cheap thing. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an impersonal thing, an it, that fills the universe. No, it's like Hinduism's thing. That's not the Holy Spirit. He is a person. You don't control Him. He's God, okay? So I want to make that clear. So those of you who say, oh, you're teaching Hinduism up here, you know, I'm not. I'm using this as a picture because I like the picture it paints.
Pokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster at your side, kid.
You don't believe in the Force, do you?
Kid, I've flown from one side of this galaxy to the other. I've seen a lot of strange stuff, but I've never seen anything to make me believe there's one all-powerful force controlling everything. There's no mystical energy field controls my destiny. It's all a lot of simple tricks and nonsense.
I suggest you try it again, Luke. This time, let go your conscious self and act on instinct.
With the blast shield down, I can't even see. How am I supposed to fight?
Your eyes can deceive you. Don't trust them. Stretch out with your feelings. You see? You can do it.
I call it luck.
In my experience, there's no such thing as luck.
Look, good against remotes is one thing. Good against the living, that's something else. Looks like we're coming up on Alderaan.
You know, I did feel something. I could almost see the remote.
That's good. You've taken your first step into a larger world.
Okay. I think the lesson that's good here is the idea that you don't always depend on your eyes. Because as I'm learning to let the Spirit help me, my eyes deceive me. Paul said this. We walk by faith, not by sight. Because sometimes things aren't exactly what you think they are. I look at something, I size it up, and sometimes I'm wrong. So sometimes I need to trust God and just do what he wants. To let the Spirit work. To follow his leading. Because he wants to lead you.
Rebel base, 30 seconds and closing.
I'm on the leader.
Hang on, L2.
When ready.
Commence primary ignition.
I have you now. What?
Now, here's the lesson I want to pull from this. Notice that it wasn't the force that destroyed the Death Star, was it? The force didn't destroy the Death Star. Luke did. Most of the time in our lives, the Holy Spirit's not going to blow up the things that are causing you trouble. I mean, sometimes he does. Sometimes that's exactly the way he wants to work. But again, folks, we need to learn to cooperate with the Spirit. I need to go along with him. And as he's leading me, as he's directing me, as he's helping me, just because God promises the help of his Spirit for Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel and his men still need to pick up the tools and move the stones and build the thing and put it all together, don't they? They still have to do the work, but the Holy Spirit supplies the strength. Are you following me? Cooperation with the work of God. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says that he would grant you, the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. God wants to build you as a spiritual person. He wants to help you be built as a temple. And becoming spiritually strong requires spiritual discipline, spiritual training. What does spiritual training look like? Well, it's a step that you hear me say over and over and over again. It involves reading that book in your hands, studying it, staying at, well, I've been doing that for years. Well, then keep doing it. You don't stop. There's no reason. You don't arrive with that. Keep reading the book. Pray. That is a real work in itself. Learning to pray for others, learning to pray for yourself on a regular basis, daily discipline of spending time with God, reading, praying. Third thing is I'm putting down, calling it relate, because you need connections with other people. God didn't design you to be a Lone Ranger Christian. He designed you to be a part of other people. And sometimes that's because I need encouragement, so I need to be there so people can encourage me. Amen, Dave Rittner? That's what the men's group is all about. That's what the ladies' group is all about, being around people because I need people to encourage me, but I also need to be encouraging other people because it works both ways. And then the last thing is to obey. That's that nitty-gritty of cooperating with the Spirit. That's a part of building the temple. I need to do what God says. Let's stand and pray.